Henrietta Mears, for director, primarily for college-age students at the Hollywood Presbyterian Church. And there are men and women of God all over the world that she led to Christ when they were students at UCLA and were drawn into the fellowship, the college fellowship of that church. She was a very dynamic woman. She never married. Some people feel it was because she never met an Apostle Paul. It would have taken one of that caliber to probably challenge her. But in the latter years of her life, she said, in my opinion, one of the great secrets of winning and recruiting people to the cause of Christ is a series of conferences and retreats. And I discovered years ago when Jerry and I first started in area ministry for the Navigators back in Lincoln, Nebraska, that we could often get more accomplished in our lives and in people's lives in a weekend conference than we could in 3 or 4 months of just week-to-week ministry. You get away from the telephone, you get away from the children, you get away from distractions. And sometimes the first night, you're still sort of battling with getting your mind turned off of the week's work and problems and getting into gear. But as we pray and look to God, we often find that sometimes Saturday, there's an unusual turnaround and God begins to speak in an unusual way. I don't find it easy to be the first speaker in a conference. Friday night's not the easiest message. But I'm looking at it from a human point of view. This conference is new. Many of you have been to NAV conferences, but this is the first time this conference has ever been together, this assortment of God's people. And so it's a little bit fearsome to come in and face a new crowd. But you know, fear, Doss Trotman said several years ago, he said, fear is just a little blinking red light inside you to remind you that it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. So we don't look at things from a human point of view. We realize that when God's people get together, that Jesus himself is right here in our midst. Now, our eyes may be blinded to that. But what you don't need this weekend is more knowledge. Most of you, like me, I have far more knowledge of spiritual things than I'll ever put into practice. Most of us have known the Lord for several years of that way. What we need is a fresh new commitment to that knowledge, to ask the Holy Spirit to put a dynamic into our lives, to obey it on a daily basis. In our homes, in our work, it's always easy to go across town or go to some strange place and you're an expert. You can be a good Christian there. But how does it work right there with the kids? Someone said several years ago, if you want to know what kind of Christian a man is, ask his wife. Well, now that I have a family, I've added something to that. Ask his kids. And Howie Hendricks says, if it doesn't work at home, don't export it. And so really, the home is the place to begin to experiment and to allow God to work the principles of the Christian life in so that the day comes when our mates, our children, can say, my mom, my dad, my son or my daughter, they've got the real thing. I loved what Paul Tournier was told by his wife when she was on her deathbed. He's the famous Swiss psychiatrist. By the way, someone asked him one time, said, Dr. Tournier, say, what is your philosophy of counseling? And he said, well, I don't have a philosophy of counseling. All I know is that I love people. You know, that's a terrific philosophy of counseling. But his wife, on her deathbed, looked at him, and the last word she said was, Paul, when I get to heaven, I'm going to tell Jesus what a wonderful husband you've been. Now, boy, that's the real thing, isn't it? Well, let's pause for another word of prayer, and then we'll open the word together tonight on the topic of the character of a disciple. Lord, not one of us here tonight need a new outline or a new set of facts, but we need the Holy Spirit to interpret to us facts that we probably already know, at least on the surface. And we need Him to enlighten our eyes to behold the Son of God in a way, in a vision that we have never seen Him before. When Isaiah, with a broken heart, was in the temple after the death of Uzziah, he said, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And Lord, tonight we ask you to do that for us, to be here with us, move among us. Let us feel our hearts burning within us this weekend like the disciples 2,000 years ago did when they went with you out to a hillside. And they went sometimes hours and hours and even days without eating because something within them was being satisfied that completely blotted out the need for physical food. Lord, man has the capacity to have that kind of hunger for God. But so often the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things enters in and it chokes the word. And tonight we just ask you to take your supernatural spiritual spade and hoe and take those weeds out of our hearts and give us the sunshine and the rain and the oxygen of your love and your spirit and cause us to be God's men and God's women from the top of our heads to the heels of our feet. That God, not only what we say, but what we think, what we are in our very essence, our very being, might be totally satisfying and pleasing to you. And God, may our hearts be filled with joy. In Christ's name, amen. Dick Halverson, the chaplain of the U.S. Senate, said several years ago, most people do not reject Jesus Christ. They reject a caricature of him. Now, a definition of a caricature is that which is an imitation or a copy so inferior as to be absurd. Have you ever had a caricature taken of yourself? We used to have an artist up in Denver that would do caricatures. And I used to see them. There's enough of it there for you to know who the person is, but there are certain things like the ears and the nose or the mouth. It's distorted, and you can just barely tell that it's the person, but it makes you laugh, and you really don't want to be that way. You wouldn't want to be that person. And that's exactly what Halverson meant when he said, many of us project a caricature of Jesus Christ, not the real thing. He went on to say that if anybody ever really sees Jesus Christ as he really is irresistible. E. Stanley Jones was so caught up with who Jesus Christ was, his beauty and his majesty, and the man had spent many hours meditating, and he said, if Jesus Christ isn't God, then I must worship Jesus Christ because he's the most godlike man I've ever met. We need to keep our finger in the Gospels. We need to keep meditating on the person of Christ, to let our lives be absolutely captivated with him, because it's in beholding him and looking at him that we're transformed into his likeness. Shortly before I got to Baylor in 1952, I never met this man, and I'm glad I didn't, because I don't want to know a name or even a personality, but it did illustrate a point. There was a student on a campus who had zeal, but zeal without knowledge. He was communicating far more facts than he was the reality of the life of Christ. And he would go around the campus with his big black Bible, and he would buttonhole people and say, are you a Christian? Are you going to heaven when you die? And people were actually turned off by him. He communicated a bad image of what it means to be a Christian. Instead of being salt, he was salt, all right, but a whole sackful dumped out. And he walked up in the athletic dorm one day to one of the athletes sitting there, and he tapped him on the shoulder, and the athlete looked around, and here he stood with his Bible, and he says, are you going to heaven when you die? And this athlete had a mind like a steel trap, and very quickly he looked up at him, and he said, are you going to be there? And he said, well, of course. And he said, well, then I don't want to go. Now, we laugh at that because we all know that that is not the effective way. That's not the way the Son of God moved among men, and he was a friend of publicans and sinners. Somehow, when Jesus Christ was around people, the unchurched, the irreligious. They had mixed emotions. Deep down, they felt ashamed of themselves because they saw purity. They saw holiness in its perfection. But somehow, they were irresistibly drawn to this man who loved them in spite of that. And they would sit down and eat with him because they felt accepted and loved. Now, Goodspeed, in his translation of 1 John 2:6, says, "Whoever says, 'I am always in union with him,' must live just as he lived." Now, that blows my mind, because I don't think this side of heaven, any of us are going, we will not reach that perfection of living as he lived. But it's a goal. It's something we can make progress toward. It's something that others can see a change over a few months or a few years period of time, that we're walking more like he walked. And it's not just our habits. It's not just our disciplines. It's not what we wear. It's not the little cross or the fish on our lapel. But it's the character of Jesus Christ. Now tonight, if we were to try to go into all the character facets of Jesus Christ, it would be inexhaustible. We'd be here all night. I'd get hoarse, and one of you'd have to stand up and talk, and we'd just go on and on, because Paul called it the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. But what we do is it's kind of like a man drilling an oil well. You go out somewhere and you just say, "Well, I'm going to drop one here." And you drop there, and there may be oil over there and there. You may be in a big ocean of it. But you decide to drop one right there. And tonight we're going to drop a well right into one passage of Scripture that gives us a glimpse into the riches of the character of Jesus Christ and what we Christians are to strive to be like him. Nietzsche says, the German philosopher, "Christians are going to have to look more saved if I'm going to believe in their Savior." I was talking to a kid in a college up in upstate New York several years ago. And I said, "Dick, what do you want to do when you graduate from college?" And he says, "I want to be like my dad." And I said, "You mean you want to be an engineer like your father?" And he said, "No, I want to be a Christian like my dad." Well, you know, I don't hear that too often. And I said to him, "Dick, do you think your father's a real Christian?" And boy, he looked at me and he said, "The greatest Christian in the whole world." And then he stopped himself and he said, "Now that's a little presumptuous, because I don't know all the Christians in the world." But he said, "Of all the Christians I know, my dad's the greatest Christian in the world." Well, up to that point, he'd been taking notes on the wheel and the hand, and I was helping him. And all of a sudden, I whipped out my pencil and I said, "Dick, tell me, what was it about your dad that makes you say he was the greatest Christian in the world?" And he scratched his head and he said, "Well, nobody's ever asked me that before." And he began to just reel off things about his father. And you know, there was only one or two that were spiritual. They boiled down to just the spirit, the patience, the love, the Christ-like qualities that he saw in his dad at home. And tonight we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 4. And we're going to look at three verses that give us four characteristics of one who is to walk as he walked. I'm reading from the New American Standard that says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord," Paul didn't say the apostle. He didn't call himself a disciple here, he called himself a prisoner. And by the way, we probably never will progress in our character until we think of ourselves as a voluntary prisoner of Jesus Christ. We don't think of ourselves as one down here using God to help us be fulfilled, to be happy, but we feel that we are his prisoner. And he says, "I entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling." I love that word entreat, because it's the same one that Paul used over in Philemon, verses 8 and 9, when he said to Philemon concerning the acceptance back of this slave Onesimus, who possibly robbed him, ran off with money. and came to Rome and somehow met Paul in the prison there. And when Paul led him to Christ, he felt it was only right to send him back. And he said, as an apostle, I could command you to do that which is right. But rather for love's sake, I entreat you, I beseech you. And we're also reminded in 1 Timothy 5:1, he says, rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father. No matter how right you are, it is always wrong to rebuke an elder. And I've seen it done over the years, and it, no matter how right the younger person is, it just comes across as grieving the Holy Spirit. But here is the old prisoner of Jesus Christ, Paul the Apostle, and he's saying, I entreat you, I beg you to consider this. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And you remember in Philippians chapter 3, Paul says, not because I have attained, but he said, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. The call of God is not to Africa. The call of God is not to be an engineer or a doctor or a navigator. The call of God is to Jesus Christ. To be God's man totally, to be God's woman throughout. That's the calling. And he says, now walk in a manner worthy of the calling. And by the way, the picture here is the idea, my wife was cutting out a dress, a blouse for my daughter this past week, and I would go in several times and find her in the sewing room there, and she had that pattern, and she'd lay it down on the cloth, and she would cut around so that when she got through, the piece and the pattern were identical. And you see that piece of cloth then is worthy of the pattern. It is like it. And Paul is saying, walk in a manner worthy of the calling. You claim to be a Christian? Then walk in this way. Now notice the four characteristics. He says, walk with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now let's look at those one at a time. Notice, walk not with humility, but with all humility. One translation says that it is complete or perfect humility. One even says unalloyed humility. The Christian is to be humble. Augustine said, in the Christian life, humility is number one, it's number two, it's number three. It's the basis of all Christian graces. Now, the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia gives this description of humility. It by no means implies slavishness or servility, nor is it inconsistent with a right estimate of oneself, one's gifts and calling of God, or is it with the proper self-assertion when called for. But the habitual frame of mind of a child of God is that of one who feels not only that he owes all his natural gifts to God, but that he has been the object of unreserved, redeeming love, and who regards himself as being not his own, but God's in Christ. He cannot exalt himself, for he knows that he has nothing of himself. The humble mind is the root of all other graces and virtues. Self-exaltation spoils everything. There can be no real love without humility. Love, said Paul, does not cherish inflated ideas of its own importance. So it's an attitude. Humility is an attitude that says, anything that I am by the grace of God. Now, humility is the only way to be accepted before God. You remember in Acts chapter 12 that when Herod was standing in front of the people one day and everyone was trying to kind of flatter him and win his favor, they were crying out, it's the voice of a God and not the voice of a man. And just like that, the angel of the Lord struck him dead, and it says, pardon the crudeness, but it's right in the scriptures, it says he was eaten of worms. And it says, because he did not give God the glory. We cannot be accepted by God. But the way to God's heart, the way to get close to Him, the way to be used by Him, the way to know Him is through humility. Notice these passages, 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, and will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Tonight, you know what America needs? Our real need is not a new economic plan. It's not a domestic plan. It's not a foreign policy. Our real need is for humility. You see, we really think we are great. And pride comes before a fall. In Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15, for thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. Look where God dwells. He dwells in two places. He says, I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit. Now, what am I going to do there? In order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. You're broken in spirit. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Good. You're just about ready to see Jesus Christ dwelling within you, to feel His presence, to sense His presence, because you're broken in spirit. And He's there to heal, and He's there to revive you. In Matthew 11, 28 and 29, Jesus said, come unto me, all you who are laboring or heavy laden. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. You see, we can't come to Jesus and learn from Him without... You see, we don't come and say, well, I'd like you to teach me this and this, but Lord, I don't want to know this or this. You come and find out what He has on the agenda for that day. Just like when you enroll in a class, you go and the teacher teaches what he's going to teach. And what Jesus is going to teach when we come to Him is meekness and humility. And He says, the reason I want to is because it'll give rest to your soul. Somehow, when you quit trying to be Mr. Big, or you're trying to get somewhere in life, to be somebody, all of a sudden you can relax, and there's just rest. The wear and tear are gone. In the prophet Micah, Micah 6, verse 8, Micah says, what doth the Lord require thee but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God? That's all God requires. And what humility is the absence of pride. Now Paul says, walk with all humility. Because, you know, if we don't humble ourselves, God will. And I tell you, I don't ever want to come to God and say, God, humble me. If He does that, you know, the scripture says, humble yourself. And it says, in due time He will exalt you, but He resists the proud. Now, resisting is fighting. It's being against somebody. And boy, I can take a lot of people being against me, but I can't take God being against me. That's what Gamaliel said in Acts 5, 38 and 39. He told the Sanhedrin, let these apostles alone. If this thing be of men, it will come to naught. But if it's of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you be found fighting against God. And you know who's always the winner when you fight against God. And 1 Peter 5, 5 and 6 says, He resists the proud. And of course, Jesus was our example. In Philippians 2, 3 through 8, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man in his own things, but every man also in the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though He was in the form of God, did not think it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You see, and we're going to talk about this later this weekend, but God doesn't lead us to death to kill us, but to give us resurrection life. To give us what we're really looking for. Peace, joy, contentment, satisfaction, happiness, all of that. But like with Jesus Christ, it only came when he laid down his life. Paul warns us of false humility in Colossians 2:18-23. He says there is an outward false humility. And we won't go into that tonight, but we need to make sure that it comes from deep within us, because it's possible to actually be proud of our humility. One of the guys on our Navigator staff, if I mentioned his name, every one of you have heard of him. But one time several years ago, he found himself quite in demand as a preacher in the Navigators, and one day he said to himself, this was when he was just, he hadn't been on the staff too long, but one day he said to himself, you know, I wonder, Lord, how much of my success in preaching is due just to my personality or how much of it's due to the Spirit of God? And he said, Lord, I'm going out to preach to this InterVarsity conference this weekend, and would you just show me? Well, you know, he said one day before he went to preach, he got a big, huge boil right on the end of his nose. And he said it was so huge that he could hardly even see over it. And all weekend, he was so self-conscious. And so he said his messages just went flat. He said, okay, God, I get the point. I get the point. But a friend of mine down in San Antonio a few years ago said that this couple said that they had been up in New England on a farm one afternoon when they had the privilege of being there for 30 minutes with Corrie Ten Boom, the woman of the hiding place. And she had just come from a university where they had given her an honorary doctor's degree. And she was relating this story to them of how after all the pomp and everything and she was given the doctorate, they called her in for a press conference, and these press men were asking her all kinds of questions. And one of these young press men said, Miss Ten Boom, isn't it awfully difficult to stay humble when so many wonderful things are being said about you? And she said, I just looked at him, and I said, young man, when Jesus Christ rode into the city of Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, and all the crowds were waving the palm branches, and they were throwing them in the road and putting their garments down and were singing praises, do you ever think that for one moment it ever entered the head of that donkey that any of that was for him? And she said, if I can just be the donkey on which Jesus Christ rides into his glory, I give him all the glory and praise. You see, she had it. That's humility. I am just the donkey that God chooses to use. Paul says in Galatians 6:14, it's 1 Corinthians 15:10. I am what I am by the grace of God. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more abundantly than them all. Right there is the beautiful balance between work and living by the grace of God. Anything that I am by the grace of God, but I also get in there and labor as hard as I possibly can. Knowing, though, that if God doesn't add his blessing to it, it's just chaff. So Paul says, walk with all humility. And then notice he said in my translation, he says, and gentleness. Or many of you are looking at a translation that may say, and meekness. But this word, gentleness, means power under control. It doesn't mean milquetoast, that you're just pushed around by everybody, you're a doormat for people to step on. That's not what it's communicating. The idea, Jerry and I were at a staff conference a few years ago with our youngest boy, Jimmy, and they had horses there on this ranch that we could ride each day, and so the kids all were given gentle horses. And what this meant were they were horses who could not be spooked. In other words, you couldn't scare them. They weren't likely to jump. Now, Bob Sheffield, who is the new regional director for the Western Region starting June 1, he was on Devil. And Devil was not a gentle horse, because they got to a creek one day, coming out of the ravine, Devil went this way, and Bob Sheffield went this way, and fell off his horse, you see. Well, that horse was not a gentle one that the children could ride. And the word here that Paul is using is that word that you would use for a horse that is so broken and so tame that no matter how loud you scream or yell or somebody kicks them, they don't get spooked and jump. And boy, I tell you, in my own life, I can tell you far more failures than successes in this area of where somebody said something or somebody did something, and just like a horse that spooked, I just jumped. Reacted. And Paul says, don't live that way. Live with gentleness. And by the way, this is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. In Galatians 5, 22 and 23, the best definition of meekness that I've ever heard is this one. It's an attitude that submits to God's dealings without rebellion and to man's injustices without retaliation. Have you ever found yourself in circumstances that are uncomfortable for you? You don't want them that way, and you say, God, why are you doing this to me? You see, well, when we do that, we've got a ways to go. There's not that, yes, Lord. I was telling my boy Jimmy at breakfast the other morning, we were having devotions, and I said, son, would you like for me to give you just one little short piece of advice that could make you happy all the rest of your life, make you prosper, you would have rest, you'd never be upset, or very little upset. You want to know the secret of a happy life? I'm just telling you in a little short sentence. He says, yeah, Dad, what's that? And I said, when you're young, 12 years old, learn to say, yes, Dad, yes, Mom. If you can just learn to say that, yes, Dad, yes, Mom. When Mother asks to take the trash out, when Mom asks you to help with the dishes, yes, Mom. And not, well, Mom, and all that, but just, yes, Mom, yes, Dad. We're not going to ask you to do unreasonable things, but I said, son, God is going to be asking you to do things all your life, and many of them He will not stop and explain to you why. He'll not tell you why or explain. And if you argue with us, you'll argue with God. And I said, son, you're going to have to get broken of that someday. This is the best time to start when you're 12 years old. Just learn to say, yes, Dad, yes, Mom, and we'll be honest, we will not be unfair, and we won't take advantage of you. But you know, the meek person is one who submits to God's dealings without rebellion and to man's injustices without retaliation. Now, Colossians 3:12 tells us that meekness can be put on like a garment. Put on, he says, meekness. In 1 Timothy 6:11 and 12, Paul had just finished talking about not the evil of money, but the love of money, he said, is the root of all evil. If you love it, if it becomes your God. And then right after that, just right on the heels of saying, don't let that get a hold of your life, he says, but flee from these things. What's that? The love of money. Flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. You see, as long as I've got something and I'm gripping it like this, there's no gentleness in my life. I'm afraid I'll lose it. But when I say, God, here it is. You're free to take it, put it back in, take it, put it back in. And I want to stop right here, though, tonight and tell you there's some things in my life, people and things that I know tonight, if God just took them, I'd wince. I would wince. In fact, I had something like that happen to me a couple of 3 weeks ago, and boy, it took me 24 hours to just pry that hand open again and say, okay, God. But gentleness comes when we do not grasp. Galatians 6:1 says that when we're correcting somebody else, we need to be sure and do it with gentleness. By the way, I've discovered in correcting my kids or anybody that I don't even begin to get to first base when I'm upset. And especially if they're upset. It's always better until I sense that spirit of gentleness in my heart. That then when I say it, the other person wants to respond. And Paul says you're to have this meekness when you correct another. In James 1:21, he says, receive the word with meekness, the engrafted word. It's necessary when approaching the word. Because, you see, God may say something hard to me. He may tell me, Jim, you need to be a better husband. You need to be more patient with your kids. Jim, you need to have this attitude, and that meekness enables me to hear the Lord say it. A great Christian leader several years ago said that patience is one of the most necessary virtues that there is in life. Meekness. I went into my pastor several years ago. I'd just been a navigator about a year, and I'd read a number of these books, which takes Romans 7 and interprets it that it's the Christian with his new man and his old man fighting against the flesh, fighting against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And I'd always felt that Romans 7 was talking about the Christian experience of struggling in maturity. Well, then I got into some kind of a Bible study group where somebody who really knew the word and the context showed me that Romans 7 was Paul looking back through the eyes of a Christian back to his days as a Pharisee when he had struggled with trying to keep the law, but he wasn't a Christian. See? So I thought, oh, I've misinterpreted this all my life. So one day I trotted into my pastor in Lincoln, Nebraska, a godly man, Dr. Art Schleichhugh. He's now with the Lord. And I said, Dr. Schleichhugh, what do you think about Romans chapter 7? Is that Paul's Christian experience or non-Christian experience? And he says, oh, I think it's his Christian experience. And I thought, ah. And man, I took the next 10 minutes and began to explain this point and this one and this one of how it was his non-Christian experience. And you know, I just watched this godly old man. He's probably 25 years older than I was. He was so stupid as I look back. I go, what am I trying to do? I mean, and I guess trying to be somebody, I guess, trying to convince him I knew my theology, and I was going to straighten him out. And he stood there and he just listened. And when I was all through, he says, well, Jim, he says, you know, there probably isn't a drunk or a prostitute anywhere in the world that hasn't come home at night and just felt terrible. So I'm sure that's probably true in the non-Christian too, you know. And just dropped it right there. And I had nothing more to say. I just, you know, he wouldn't spar with me, you know. And he probably thought, you know, Jim's really riding his hobby horse on Romans 7. And he just wouldn't fight. Boy, that's meekness. 1 Peter 2:20. 21, 22, 23. For what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults you shall take it patiently, but if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. Meekness. We need to be gentle. There are times when we do need to discuss. We need to go back and forth on something, but always with a spirit that's under control and a spirit that is controlled by the Holy Spirit. Now notice Paul says, with all humility and gentleness, but notice, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. Forbearance. Now what this is it means putting up with other people's inconsistencies, failures, and inconsiderations. It's not necessarily somebody attacking you or challenging you to spar. It's just somebody being inconsiderate. It's having to tell the kids three times it's time to get in the car to go to Sunday school. Well, now, maybe they ought to come very quickly. But you see, in the very process of correcting them, I can sin with my attitude of impatience. And Paul here is saying that the one who is walking worthy of his calling is one who has this patience, this forbearance. It's that ability to just kind of ride right along. And I tell you, there may be several of you tonight that really have this put together in your life, but I look out at you, and there's one particular person in this room tonight that this is one of the great ministries you've had in my life, is your patience when everything around you is kind of in disarray. And just your ability, like a battleship, to just ride right through it with a calm spirit. Boy, I tell you, we all need that. It carries the idea of, notice, patience, forbearance, love. It's the essence of love, being able to put up and to endure. I like the word that was used in the King James, the old King James version. It was called long-suffering. Suffering long. And Dr. Bob Pierce several years ago said 95% of the Christian life is just learning to endure. Hanging in there, being patient. Too many of us are like the man who said to God, God, I want patience and I want it right now. But Paul said, have this, this patience. Some time back, our boy Jimmy was in a Christian service brigade, and on the back of one of his magazines that came, I just picked it up one day, and I tell you, I've read this thing so many times, and if I can make it through tonight without weeping, I might with your prayers. But let me read this to you just for the ministry that it can be in all of our lives on the subject of forbearance and patience. God doesn't leave man to his own devices when it comes to developing patience. He gives the farmer seasons, and the man must learn to patiently cooperate and wait and depend if he is to reap in due season. He allows the Christian trials, reverses, tribulations, and the believer must do just that, believe many times with no apparent reason, and then the evidence finally comes, and there are times of reassurance and blessing. And to fathers he gives sons, though it is sometimes easy to forget that these sons are lessons in patience. My youngest son, Tim, especially tried my patience on two counts. He had the normal, boyish, active, adventurous imagination so that rocks became gold and bamboo-like stalks abounded in our neighborhood became spears and all kinds of wonderful things. I didn't mind that, but what I did mind was the clutter left in the yard. He never picked up after his games, but left things lying where they were last used. Don't you know that that not only looks bad, but it also tears up a lawnmower? I snapped at him at those times. And so he was made to clean the yard, which was fair enough. But my continued impatient lectures and veiled threats of future action seemed to accomplish little except to weary Tim and to weary me. The second place Tim tried my patience was in the driveway. He habitually left his bicycle where I needed to park, and this was inexcusable. I would come home from a busy day, start to swing into the drive, and there was that bicycle. I would grit my teeth and sit there tooting the horn until he would run out of the house, an anxious look on his face, grab the bike and push it to the side. As I would ease the car into it, at least when others were around. And then, Tim was gone. Abruptly, irrevocably, the life of his little body snuffed out by the chilly floodwaters of Sand Creek. The yard was clean, the driveway was empty, except there was the aching absence of his presence, and in the house, the oppressive sound of his silence. My impatience with him was gone. Not because I had learned patience, but it had been canceled for lack of an object. My learning was incomplete. About 6 weeks after his death, I came driving home at noon for lunch and started to turn into the driveway. About halfway, I hit the brakes and skidded to a stop there was a bicycle standing in my driveway. I sat there too stunned to move for a minute. Then I remembered my daughter was babysitting two brothers, Tim's friends, and she had them at our house that day in order to sew. I looked again at the bike lying there blocking my path, and I smiled and wept. I saw it differently now. It wasn't a bother. What was irritating about it? It was a welcome sign of life, of activity, of exuberance, of love. Then I saw. God didn't give me some glamorous, dramatic, public tribulation to suffer in order to develop patience. No beatings, no stonings, no jail sentences for His sake. Instead, He allowed me to be a father. I am to learn patience quietly and at home, where no other than the ones who have seen my impatience would know and benefit. I climbed out of the car and gently took the little bicycle and pushed it to one side. I took my time because there was something distinctively enjoyable about the experience. There was no fret, no fuss. It didn't cost me anything. It didn't cost the boy anything. No one even knew except God and me. And I wished fervently that somehow Tim would know that I was learning patience. I got back into the car and drove it into its place, shut the motor off, and glanced across the clean lawn. Now, if I could only find some boy to clutter my yard. Paul says, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. And then finally, he says, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, I call this peacemaking. But notice that what God wants in the body is unity, oneness with us. And notice that the real secret of unity is in the Holy Spirit. What causes us to be unified as Christians is the Holy Spirit. But you see, the Holy Spirit in me and the Holy Spirit in you can be grieved or quenched. And we may not be unified at all. And that's where Paul then said, you, Christian, preserve that unity. It's up to me. And see, my car right now, the one I'm driving, has got about 117,000 miles on it. And only, 15,000 ago did we really start having any major trouble. And I think one of the reasons was that for the first time in my life, man, every 5,000 miles I changed the oil in that car. I mean, without fail, every time. I serviced that every increment it was supposed to be. I had a neighbor when I was a kid growing up that never changed the oil in his car. Never. And his motors always went out about 25,000 miles, you see. Because you get that dirt in there, and it'll just wear those parts out. In fact, I heard about a man, a taxi driver up in New York City several years ago, that drove his car 850,000 miles, only had two overhauls, and I think three transmission jobs, something like that, and he said the secret was that he had changed the oil every week. Over 17 years period of time, every week he changed that oil, and he said, theoretically, if you keep that oil clean, there won't be any friction. It's just that if that oil is clean, man, there's no wear on the parts, you see. And Paul uses that word, preserving the unity, which means that it's up to me to see to it that anything in there that causes that friction is gotten out of there. He said, you preserve it in the bond of peace. And notice he said, do it diligently. Get at it quickly. Don't wait for him to come to you and apologize. You go to him. In Matthew 5, verse 23 and 24, or Matthew 18, 15, no matter where the problem lies, it's always my move. Whether I'm the offended or the offender, it's my move to get there. And Paul said, diligently do it. Preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Be peacemakers. See, that's what Abraham was in Genesis 13, 8. His nephew Lot, whom he'd probably gotten started in the cattle business in the first place, their herds had grown to such a place that their shepherds were striving over the water holes. And Abraham said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between me and thee, and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen. And here's the reason, for we're brothers." He says, "Man, that's the reason. We're brothers." He didn't say, "I'm the uncle in charge here. Get your cattle out of here. I got you started in the first place." Well, he turned to Lot and he said, "Lot, if you go to the right, I'll go to the left. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right." Notice that condescension there, that maturity, that he just said, "I want peace. I want us to love each other. Let's don't stay here until we get at each other's throats. If we've got to separate, let's do it amiably. And by the way, Lot, what you pick." And all of us know the story of what Lot picked and what a tragedy it turned out to in his life. But you see, Abraham was a beautiful example of one preserving the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And by the way, God hates discord. The person who sows discord, Proverbs 6:16 through 19 says, "These six things doth the Lord hate." Oh, by the way, he says, seven are an abomination unto him. And he starts naming them: a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, and feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies. And then he says, here's the seventh one: he who sows discord among brethren. See, one of the best ways that I can sow peace and to keep the unity of the Spirit, I love Bill Gothard's definition of gossip. It's sharing private information with people who are neither part of the problem nor part of the solution. And there are some things that just need not be said. And by the way, this is one of the things that I've greatly admired about Lauren Sanney over the years. Two or three times over the years, I've been in a meeting where somebody being absent was being talked about, and I've seen Lauren just almost, you could just see him stiffen up, and he'd say, "Gentlemen, we are not going to talk that way in this meeting." I love the motto of the Donover Fellowship out in Southeast Asia. Their motto is, "The absent are safe with us." You see, that's being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. One of our navigator staff was at a conference a few years ago, and he was just about to go overseas as a missionary. And one of the young men in the city where he was ministering came to him at the conference weeping, and he said, "I want to apologize to you for avoiding you for 5 years." And this navigator representative said, "Well, I tried my very best to get close to you over the years, and I could never figure out why we couldn't get close." And the young man said, "Well, you know, just before you came to this city, someone said something about you that I decided before I even met you I wasn't going to like you." And he said, "For 5 years I have avoided you only to realize at this conference this weekend that what he said was not true. And I want to ask your forgiveness and ask you to take me back as a friend." Now, isn't that amazing? 5 years of fellowship ruined because one person said something to another about a third party not present. And Paul says, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Jesus said this would identify us as the children of God in Matthew 5:9. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." Some of you have read the book Behind the Ranges. It's the story of J.O. Frazier, who was a missionary with the China Inland Mission back around the 1920s. And J.O. Frazier was married fairly late in life. He died when his children were still quite young. But one night in the missionary compound, he went down to the kitchen to get some food. And while he was down there, one of the single missionary women read him the Riot Act. He was the head of that particular mission station. But she took it upon herself to just really tongue-lash him for something that was going on in the mission. Well, later on, he went back upstairs, and he was pale. The blood had just all drained out of his face. And this does not come out in the book. It comes out in the memoirs written by his wife. But she said to him, "Honey, are you sick?" And he said, "No, I'm okay." And he went on to bed. And the next day, this woman came up to Mrs. Fraser and said, "Well, I guess your husband told you about the tongue lashing I gave him last night. And she said, "Well, no, he didn't. I noticed he was pale when he came in, but he didn't say anything about what had happened." And so Mrs. Fraser, went back to J.O. later that day and said, "Why didn't you tell me about your conversation with Miss So-and-so?" And his answer was, "I always knew that you thought very highly of Miss So-and-so, and I knew if I told you, it would lessen your opinion of her." And a few days later, J.O. received a letter in the mail from this lady apologizing for the way she had behaved, and she signed it, "Your ardent admirer." Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let me just read you a little something humorous here, and then we'll have prayer and get a good night's sleep. A few years ago, I clipped this out, and every so often I like to read it because it reminds me of something that every one of us can do to do this very thing. It's called Pass a Good Word On. But this minister said in a little Rhode Island mill town, "As a young minister assigned to my first church, I found the congregation split down the middle by one of those feuds that starts with two stubborn contestants and then to have everyone taking sides. The leader of one faction was an irresistible force named Mrs. Follett. The head of the other was an immovable object named Mrs. Lloyd. Things reached the point where the two groups sat on opposite sides of the church, glaring across the aisle. Drawing on my vast inexperience, I was all for calling on each of these ladies and pointing out their Christian duty to stop hating one another. But a member of the congregation, a mill worker named Rowbottom, stopped me. 'It won't work,' he said. 'You'll just make things worse. A conductor of goodwill, that's what a minister should be. Goodwill is stronger than ill will.' 'But how does one transmit goodwill,' I objected, 'if there isn't any in the first place?' Rowbottom earnestly tapped me on the shoulder. 'Create some, my boy, create some.' And he walked away. I knew that hostility provokes hostility, that anger breeds more anger, and that the church was caught in this vicious circle. As I pondered Rowbottom's words, it occurred to me that the converse might also be true. If either of these embattled ladies should be induced to say something remotely pleasant about the other, perhaps the downward spiral could be reversed. In those days full of zeal, I made a great many parish calls, and since I weighed only about 9.5 stone wet, ringing wet, that's British weight, I guess, stone, 9.5 stone ringing wet, the good ladies of the parish were forever offering me glasses of milk and pieces of pie or cake to keep you from blowing away, they said. So one day, sitting in Mrs. Lloyd's living room, I took my courage in both hands and remarked that on the previous afternoon, I'd had a piece of pie at Mrs. Follett's house. I added casually, she's a good cook, isn't she?' 'Huh,' simmered Mrs. Lloyd, 'she's a good cook, all right. If her disposition was half as good, we'd all be thankful.' Half an hour later, I was in her adversary's kitchen with a plate of biscuits balanced on my knee. 'Mrs. Follett,' I said, after a few preliminaries, 'Mrs. Lloyd says, you're a good cook, as indeed you are.' 'Well,' said Mrs. Follett, 'well, I never. I suppose if it comes to that,' she tossed her head as if she couldn't believe what she'd heard my voice saying, Peggy Lloyd has a light hand with pastry herself.' You can imagine where my parish calls took me the next day. And what I passed on. Enfeebled though this little flicker of goodwill was, it was the beginning of the end of that church feud. Because Rowbottom was right. Love is stronger than hate. Affection is more powerful than enmity. Hostility isn't a natural state of affairs. Most people want to escape it and feel better when they do. Although everyone benefited from my little experiment, the chief beneficiary was myself. Because it introduced me to my favorite hobby, being a relay station for the little sparks of goodwill that otherwise might never jump that gap that separates people. What's the mechanism I use? Most of the time, it's simply the second-hand compliment. I've trained myself to listen for any word of praise that one individual speaks about another and then pass it on. It's so easy. It can be done in casual conversation the next time you meet the person who was complimented. It can be part of a letter and all of a hurried note. And it's so rewarding. The originator of the friendly thought benefits from the gratitude of the person who receives it. The recipient's need for approbation, and we all have this need, is met in a happy, unexpected way. And you, the man in the middle, have the satisfaction of knowing that because of your effort, a little flash of goodwill has been released into the environment. It's amazing how often these little spirit lifters seem to reach their goal when the person on the receiving end is discouraged and depressed. I once scribbled a note to a young illustrator relaying what I'd heard an art editor say about his work. Some weeks later, he replied, before my note arrived, he had given up painting. But, he wrote, I decided that if your friend admired something that I had done in the past, I could do just as well or better in the future. So I'm back at what I really want to do, freelance painting. And this time, I'm going to stay. When someone says something pleasant to you about a third person, you are really being given a choice. You can absorb it and let it stop there, or you can deflect it to hit the real target. I have often used this principle successfully in dealing with some knotty tangles in human affairs. Once a member of my congregation came to me with a problem. Recently, he had been made chairman of a large company. Another man, a brilliant sales executive, was angry because he thought he should have had the job. We depend on this man's sales genius, my friend said, but he is making things terribly difficult. What should I do? Look, I said to him, for the next 6 months, make a point of speaking highly of this man's ability to people in your office and in the business. No matter what he does, just keep on speaking well of him, and at the end of 6 months, if nothing has changed, fire him. The experiment worked so well that when my friend retired, he recommended his former adversary for the chairmanship. Why? Because good-hearted people had deflected some of the kind things the chairman had said to the real target, the man himself, changing him from a disgruntled employee to a loyal friend. Some people find it difficult to pay a compliment directly. To do so embarrasses them. Only the other day I heard a friend tell a group of men proudly that his wife was the kindest person he had ever known. Later on, when I was able to repeat this to her, her face grew radiant. Oh, thank you, she said. He had never been able to say that to me. Often I think the relayed friendly word is even more meaningful than a direct one. After all, when someone says something pleasant to you directly, it's easy to discount it as mere politeness or even flattery. But if someone praises you behind your back, he probably means exactly what he says. When troubled people come to me, they are often deeply despondent. The world they feel is full of worry and woe, and there's nothing they can do. Oh, but you're wrong, I tell them. There is something simple and direct and immediate you can do about it. Acquire the habit of repeating any good thing, any pleasant thing, any complimentary thing you hear about someone to that person. Pass it on within 24 hours. Otherwise, you may forget it. The more often little flashes of goodwill are released into the environment, the more all the pollutive emotions of fear and loneliness and hostility are diminished. You'll be astonished at how much better you will feel. And they do feel better, because pleasure giving is the most satisfying form of pleasure getting. Isn't that terrific? And boy, every one of us, every day, it's like a friend of mine said one day, every one of us do far more right than we do wrong. But what do we often hear? Well, we do wrong. But wherever there is a genuine, sincere thing we can say, it helps to pass that on directly, indirectly, but it's doing what Paul said, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now tonight, let's ask the Lord by His grace to give us that humility, that gentleness, that patience, and that peacemaking ability that His Spirit can give us so that we can reflect the character of Jesus Christ. Lord, in ourselves, there's no way that we can measure up to the perfect standard of Jesus Christ. But Lord, if in brokenness of spirit we come to you, we catch a vision of you, and we gaze at you by your word, and in time you can transform us into the image of your Son. Help us, Lord, to not be part of the problem down here on earth, but to be part of the solution. Help us, Lord, to do everything we can to encourage one another. Like Nehemiah did, encouraging people to stay at the job you've given them. Lord, we need to be like Jonathan and go down into the woods to strengthen David's hand in God. So, Father, tonight, thank you for bringing us all together. Thank you for the wonderful time we anticipate as we look to you. In Jesus' name, amen.